I'd like you to turn, if you will, to that chapter that we've just read in the book of the Hebrews. This is a remarkable epistle. Some of you will know that we've been studying it this year in the back room in our Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meetings, and we've come to realise that there's very much more in this word that so often we've overlooked. It's a great book. Truly is a great book. We were reminded this morning that it is a book of doctrine. It does speak to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It does show us that he is better than all that went before and everything else in point of fact. He is supremely good, supremely great, and we were reminded that he's better than all things. But in spite of the fact that it's a book of doctrine, it's also a book of practice, a book of encouragement. And I thought perhaps for the short time that we have this afternoon, we just look at some of these exhortations that are given in chapter 10. You might just like to look at those verses again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And verse 24 says, let us consider one another. These are all things for us to do. Let us do, let us act. We believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us act accordingly. That's really what the apostle is saying here to these Hebrew Christians. The Hebrew Christians had no easy task. They were scattered all over the place. And they were despised by their own nation because they'd become Christians. And here was Paul exhorting them to understand that they had far more than their fellow countrymen, other Jews, because they knew Christ. And they had far more than other Gentiles because they knew Christ. But there was a practical outworking in this thing. And so, we do find in this epistle to the Hebrews that Paul frequently uses this little expression, let us. I said at our Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony meeting in April that when I first came into contact with the Bible League, way back in 1949, there was an article in the magazine then, in April 1949, on the four times the word let comes in Hebrews 4. And you might like to look at Hebrews 4, because these words do come there. In Hebrews 4 it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then in verse 11, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And Paul had been speaking about the nation of Israel in their earlier days. They didn't believe God, and therefore they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He's speaking then of a greater rest. They wanted the rest of Canaan. And he was speaking of a greater rest for the people. And he uses that strong word, doesn't he? Let us labour to enter into that rest. That first verse says, let us fear. The second one in verse 11 says, let us labour. And then in verse 14, we have this phrase that we have in chapter 10. Let us hold fast our profession. It's an exhortation. We need to hold fast to our profession. And in the last verse, verse 16, it says there, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. The need of true prayer to come into God. We all need to do that, don't we? There's not one in this building today who doesn't need to pray. We need God's help. It's no good looking to men. We have to look to God. And so Paul is saying there, come boldly. That's not brazenly. It's come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help, You need help, I need help. Where do we get help? Do we get help by going to men? Well, we're thankful there are good and godly men who may be an encouragement to us. But what Paul is saying is here, you need help. Go to the throne of grace. Go to God. Get to prayer. Ask God for the help you need. We all need to pray for help every day. We have many examples. I shan't rehearse them, but many examples in the scripture of men of God who just prayed that. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Because they needed help. So there's those texts there in chapter 4. But really, if we go on, we find it comes in other chapters too. I don't know that I shall see them all by looking in this Bible here, but in any case, we know a well-known one in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we're after chapter 11, when the apostle has been speaking about all those fathers of the faith or mothers of the faith, those predecessors who were people of faith, who lived in faith and died in faith, you know, right the way through, Enoch, or Abel before him, and Enoch, Noah, they're all given there, and Abraham and so on, they're all given. When he comes to chapter 12, it says, seeing we've got such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, the same words, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's what we need to do. I'm sure I've missed some out, but I can't know where to find them all just now. But when you come to chapter 13 starts without the us, it just says, let brotherly love continue. And that's a needed thing to say in these days, isn't it? We'll come to that a little later, but brotherly love should continue. We should show kindness and love to those who are our brethren, those who are other Christians. It's a very practical thing, but it's a very, very real thing. In verse 13 of chapter 13, the apostle is there saying, let us go forth thereunto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered without the camp, it says earlier. And then Paul exhorts the Christians to be willing to go without the camp. To be willing to stick out like a sore thumb. That's really it, isn't it? To be willing to be different. Because you're a Christian. You don't have to dress like the world. You don't have to go to the same places as the world. You don't have to do what worldly people do. You're different. If you're a Christian, you're seeking to live for God. And that's what Paul is explaining here. Don't be worried about going without the camp. We do have to be different. And we do have to, we don't want to be different. We don't, it's in our nature, isn't it? We don't want to be apart from others. We don't want to be standoffish, as you might say. But a Christian has certain principles which they have to live by. And you think of Daniel. When nobody was to worship any god but the king, Daniel still prayed. He didn't mind standing out. You can think of others as well, can't you? Of the same calibre. Well, this is what Paul is saying to these Hebrew Christians. If people don't like you because you're a Christian, if people don't like what you stand for, don't be worried about going out forth without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ, remembering that Jesus himself says in that previous verse, suffered without the gate. And in verse 15, it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That's a nice thought, isn't it? It's calling on us there to be thankful in our hearts. Each of us has a lot to be thankful for. We might feel that we have a lot which we don't like in our lives. But we've got a lot to praise God for. And God has been very good to each one of us here. There's not one person here who doesn't receive far more than they deserve. So we ought to be praising God. So there are these exhortations in the book of Hebrews, and it's good to read through the Hebrews. You might find more. I'm sure there are more. Those that I haven't brought before you today. But when I was young, I used to like to help me with Bible study to stick all the whole book of the Bible on one page. And I did this with Hebrews, and I've got it in my bag, but I haven't brought it up. I brought it up this morning, but I haven't brought it up this afternoon. But on that whole page in front of me, I would mark out things like "let us" and "better" and certain words like that. The word "without," we didn't mention that this morning, did we? But the word "without," you do this when you get home, if you like. Read through chapter 9, that chapter we read this morning, and see how often it says the word "without." Without blood in verse 7, and we get a similar thought without shedding of blood in verse 22. But these make all interesting studies. They're not the only references in Hebrews 9, but it's an interesting thing to do that. Well, looking at the times that Paul says "let us," these are practical words, and really when you think of it, all doctrine is practical. The truth of the matter is, we can't be practical if we don't understand doctrine rightly. And we don't understand doctrine rightly if it doesn't have an effect on our lives to make us godly. That's the truth of the matter. And you'll find in all these epistles exactly the same thing. Doctrine is mixed with practice. And here he is in Hebrews. Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of his person. But he says, let us, let it apply to our lives, that we may bring forth fruit to the glory of his name. That's how it should be. But I'd like to turn to these ones in Hebrews 10 this afternoon, as the Lord shall help me. Looking at verse 22 again, we'll read it all this time. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Surely that speaks about our contact with God, before God, our way of life before God. Let us draw nigh to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. As God sees us, may our lives be such that we're seeking to live near to him. We're seeking to live for him. Then in the next one, verse 23, we read there, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Surely that speaks of our situation in the world, our lives before the world. We hold fast to the profession of our faith. Now, we do live in days, when lots of church leaders are saying, doctrine divides, we don't want doctrine. What we want is love. You've heard it? I'm sure you must have done. But Paul was here saying to these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. That word profession, well, we talk about it later really, but it's confession. The things that we believe. Hold fast to the things that we believe. Now, our forefathers, they believed certain things, and they put them down in doctrinal statements, and they so believed them that they found they couldn't altogether agree with others who didn't believe the same as they believed. But their convictions were such that they held fast to their profession. And we have to hold fast to our profession. It's a witness to the world. And then the other one, verse 24, let us consider one another, let us consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works. Surely that's before one another. You might say in the church. It's a practical application, isn't it, for us who are believers, if we're saved, we need to live as born-again people amongst God's people, to consider one another. So there are really three aspects. Let us live before God. Let us live before the world, holding fast to the things that we believe. Let us think of other believers and seek to help and encourage them. So let's just think about those, shall we? This first one, before God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, the apostle has been speaking, and we've rehearsed some of these things this morning, so I don't want to go over them again now. But he had been speaking in the way of the Jewish order in the Old Testament times, the way in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But there were various other ceremonies and things that they had to do, all pointing to Christ, as we tried to point out this morning. But really, the ceremony itself was of no value. They kept the ceremony because they wanted to obey God. And God had given them the ceremony to help them to understand the truth about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking this morning, that he would come to die, to put away sin. And these things helped them, helped the Jewish people of olden time to see these things. Now there were those that kept the ceremony, but didn't really have the faith. And those people are spoken about in earlier verses, in earlier chapters. They didn't really have the faith. But there were those who were given faith. And we gave some names this morning. People like Moses himself. Moses believed there would be a prophet who would be raised up like unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would be his saviour. Well, we have it in chapter 11, don't we? All those men. Abel brought a lamb because he believed that there would be a saviour who would die for his sin. He knew the lamb that he bought couldn't do away with his sin. Enoch, who walked with God, he had faith to believe. It says there that he was a man of faith. He believed that the Messiah would come and die for his sin, pay the price for his sin, and that would save him. Abraham is given before us as a great man of faith. His faith guided the principles on which he lived. We read about that, don't we? And his willingness to offer up Isaac. But the truth was, he had faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham could look right over the annals of time, you know, he was there before Moses, and he saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus would come and die for his sin. And he rested his acceptance with God alone on the act of the Messiah who would come. Moses, did we mention him just now? But we mentioned this morning David and Isaiah, I believe. But you can think of hosts of others, different men who trusted in God. They trusted that God would send his one spotless lamb to die for their sin. And in all these formalities that they carried out, they did it realizing that it spoke to them of the one who should come. What a wonderful thing that really was. And of course, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ did come. Their faith was not in vain, but God gave them the faith to see that it would happen. We can look back and say, well, Christ has died. It's a historical fact. But they believed it, knowing that it would happen because God had said it in his word. God would provide himself a sacrifice. That's what Abraham said to Isaac, wasn't it? And Abraham knew that that was true. They fulfilled these various ceremonies year after year, year after year, in obedience to God. They knew that the ceremony didn't save them from sin, but the Saviour of whom the ceremony spoke would save from sin. And they obeyed God. And really, it's not possible to have faith in God and not obey Him, or seek to obey Him. We might all feel that we do lots of wrong things, but if we truly have faith in God, we will want to obey what God says. We don't have to bring the sacrifices now that Moses and his others brought, because we have the one sacrifice for sin. Christ has offered himself once. But we still seek to obey what we believe God has said in his book for us. These things that are here in this book are not things just to be read over. They're things to be believed. They're things to be acted upon. We should do what God has said. We're not called to do what other people do, not even what other Christians do. We are called to do what God has said. And that's what these ancient Jews who believed did. They did as God had said, knowing that God would send his Son to be the Saviour of the world. I think, in a way, we have a lovely picture here of worship, don't we? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's an exhortation to come to God with worship. We come to the house of God week by week, and it's good that you do. It's good that we all do. We do not stay away. We'll see that later. But I trust we come here to worship God. Our primary cause in coming here today is not to see one another. I love to see all you good folk. I do. But we come to worship God. And we can say, can't we, that is really what the Old Testament saints did. When they went to their ceremonies, they were seeking preeminently to worship God, to not carry out a rite, but to think of God and worship Him. And it does remind us too of prayer, doesn't it? Coming near, let us draw near to God with a true heart. Worship involves prayer. They're all joined together, really, aren't they? But a true Christian will be a praying Christian. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament to realise that godly men who lived before the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem were praying people. Time after time we read the prayers of those stalwarts of old. They were those who looked to God. Well, I'm suggesting to you that when it says here, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, it means what we read in chapter 4. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's draw near to God in prayer. Let us seek his face. Let us seek his help. Let us seek his blessing. The blessing we feel to so desperately need, seek it. Ask God for it. He's the one who can bless. He's the one who can help. He's the one who can give you what you need. So let us draw near to him. Isn't that plain enough? And it says there, let us draw near with a true heart. It does remind us that true worship, which involves true prayer, is a matter of the heart. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words that I say? That was a little rhyme that my mother used to teach us when we were children. And it is important, isn't it, that our worship of God be from the heart, something real. The heart. And the heart is the centre of our affections. We talk about people losing their heart on somebody, don't we, or something like that. Well, it really means they've got a great affection for them. And if you draw near to God with a true heart, it would mean really you've got a great affection for God. You really love God. I know we can all feel, and I feel it so often, that our love is weak and cold. And we pray, don't we, that it may be bettered until the time when we see him as he is. But still, we know there's a love for God in our hearts. We're not like those people who have no thought of God and no concern about God and no concern about his day and no concern about keeping any of his precepts or thinking at all about anything that God has said in his word. There are hosts all around us today like that, aren't there? But it's a matter of our hearts. We will come truly before God. I was just looking at that text in Jeremiah 17, but you know it anyway. But it does say in Jeremiah 17 about our hearts. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? But our hearts can deceive us. So we want to be concerned about this, that we're real, aren't we? That our hearts are real, that we do really love God and we really want to draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The next verse says, I, Jehovah, search the hearts. And God does search our hearts. And it's lovely if we have a true heart. I was just going to refer to some of the Psalms, and you might like to look them up. You know, Psalm 9. David says there, I will praise thee, O Jehovah, with my whole heart. Don't you think that's lovely? There was David, King of Israel. And this is what he was saying. He wants to praise God with his whole heart. Not half a heart, not a part of his heart, but his whole heart. He wanted to be absorbed in the worship of God. And there's a similar little saying in Psalm 111. Psalm 111 verse 1. Find it soon. Praise ye Jehovah, says the psalmist. I will praise Jehovah with my whole heart. It's the same kind of thought, isn't it? But it goes a little bit further perhaps this time, because he says here, I'll praise Jehovah with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. He wanted it to be so in public that he really sought to worship God with a true heart, with his whole heart, and before others too. And in Psalm 138, and verse 1, he says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Lovely, isn't it? How David repeats these things. I will praise thee with my whole heart. And notice this time he says, before the gods, small g, before the gods will I sing praise. What he's trying to say, or what he does say there, is he's not ashamed before all the false religions to praise God with his whole heart. He wanted to praise God thus. And there are some lovely verses in Psalm 119. You might like to look at some of them. Psalm 119, right near the front, in verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. The whole heart. Verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Well, that's really the way not to wander, isn't it? Seeking with our whole heart. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I should observe it with my whole heart. That's the keeping of God's word. Observing it with his whole heart. Verse 58, I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. He sought the blessing of God. And he didn't just say, God bless me. He sought it with his whole heart. He was in earnest to have the blessing of God. You might say, how could he expect the blessing of God if he didn't seek God with his whole heart? But aren't we all inclined to just come glibly to God and ask for blessing? But here's the psalmist saying, with my whole heart. And that is really the way to seek it. In verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precept with my whole heart. You got that verse 69? That's what he's saying. He was going to do what God said with his whole heart. He wasn't saying, I've got to do it because God says it. He did have to do it because God said it. But he did it with his heart in the thing. He wanted to do what God told him to do, to keep his word. And in verse 145, we read, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. No, verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Jehovah, and I will keep thy statutes. I think all these are marvellous things, aren't they? Expressions of the psalmist. I said David, well, we don't know that David wrote Psalm 119. In fact, I don't really believe that he did. I believe it was someone else. But whoever wrote Psalm 119, the other psalms were David's psalms. David and others who wrote the psalms had this concern to come to God with their whole hearts in whatever they were doing. If they were praying, seeking his face, or keeping his word, or witnessing for others, or whatever it was, they wanted to praise God with their whole hearts. Well, that's what our text says. Let us draw nigh with a true heart. A true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our bodies washed with pure water. That speaks of cleansing, doesn't it? The washing with clear water, with pure water. It does speak of cleansing. And of course it does speak about a full assurance of faith. Really trusting in God. But it says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It speaks about our conscience there, doesn't it? But then when we get to that part about our bodies washed with pure water, I think a lot of people probably have misunderstood that text to think that it's baptism. Well, baptism doesn't wash away any sins. However you're baptized or whenever you're baptized, baptism doesn't wash away any sins at all. You can pour gallons of water on you, or you can be immersed in gallons of water or rivers of water, and it doesn't really wash away sin. So it's not talking about that really, but baptism is a picture. Baptism is a picture of being cleansed. And really, you know, we learn about this from what Peter said concerning Noah. In 1 Peter 3, these are verses that many people don't understand in 1 Peter 3. It talks about by which Christ, it says in verse 18, Christ was quickened by the Spirit, and it's by that Spirit he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And people have misunderstood that text. As if you can be saved after you're dead. The spirits that are in Hades, in the place of the departed, Christ went and preached them. But that's not what Peter is saying there at all. Christ did preach through his Spirit to the spirits in Noah's day, and they were, when Peter wrote to them, in prison, in Hades. But they weren't in the prison when Christ preached to them. They were in prison now, they were waiting the final judgment of the great white throne, but they were preached to when they were here on earth. And it was in the days of Noah, says verse 20, when the ark was being prepared, Noah was preaching, whether he did it verbally, like I'm trying to do this afternoon, or whether he just did it by his actions. He was showing that he believed that God would flood the world by the thing that he did. He was building a huge boat inland because he knew that God would judge the world. And by his very action, he was preaching to the people that God's judgment was coming. But they wouldn't listen. And that same verse talks about there were only 8 people saved. Well, you know it's true. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives. Only 8 people. Few, that's what Peter says there, were saved. It says saved by water. Well, they weren't dipped in water, but they were saved by the water because the water lifted up the ark and kept them all alive until the water subsided. All the host of people outside perished. They would have known. They would have known what Noah was saying, what he was preaching by his works, but they wouldn't believe him. They couldn't believe it, and they never went into the ark, and they were never saved, but they were destroyed. And now, says Peter, they're in prison, they're in Hades, they're in the place reserved for final judgment. There's no second chance after death. They didn't listen when Christ preached through Noah the truth about the judgment upon their sin. But here we have this, speaking of washing with pure water, which does remind us indeed of the cleansing that we have from our sin. And that really takes us back to what we were saying this morning. You know, we are cleansed from sin. I quoted that text from John, didn't I? It's the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanses us from all sin. And that really is the gospel. It's the gospel of substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ died in place of the sinner, in order to redeem the sinner, to purchase the sinner, to buy him back to God. And if you're a true believer, he did that for you. And that's how you're redeemed. That's how you're cleansed from your sin. And if you are cleansed from your sin, then it's good that you should draw nigh to God with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. But let's go on to the second little thought, shall we? What's this going to say about the substitution? You know, in verse 10, in verse 8 rather, going on, but in verse 8, it says, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, now what it's not. Neither has pleasure therein. They're all offered by the law. But verse 9 says, Jesus said, I come to do thy will. He came to be the substitute for sinners. He came to pay the price. He paid to pay the debt which we owed to God. And that's the way we're cleansed. Well, when we think of that, it's good to realise that we ought to draw nigh with a true heart. But I was going on to this second little point. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There are various references to things like this. It's the word profession is confession. Perhaps we misunderstand the word profession these days. People talk about profession as if it's a job that you do. A man who goes into being a doctor, well, he's chosen that to be his profession. Or a man who does some other kind of work, he's chosen that to be his profession. That's not what we're reading about here. We're talking about what men have convictions about concerning what they believe. Alternatively, people will talk about profession, thinking of the fact, well, they profess something, but they're not here. He professes to be certain something, but he doesn't live up to it. People talk in that way, don't they? And people live in that way to earn the talk of it. But that's not what he's talking about here. My father used to say, it's not what you profess, it's what you possess. And that's very true. This profession here is not talking about something which people are just saying and it's not real. It's something that is real. I mean, it comes in this book of Hebrews. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about Jesus there. We talked about this morning, didn't we? As the apostle and high priest of our profession, of our confession. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. When you turn to chapter 4, verse 14, we've mentioned already this afternoon, it says there are these same words. Let us hold fast our profession. So there's a double emphasis in the book of Hebrews. It's there in chapter 10. It's there in chapter 4. And if you go on, you see in chapter 11 when it's talking about these men of faith. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. These all died in faith. Amen. That included Sarah, who laughed at God's promise. But she came to believe. But she said, these all died in faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on. They all died in faith, and having received the promises, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. They knew what the promises were, but they never saw them fulfilled. You know, as far as the nation was concerned, Abraham was promised a great nation, but he never saw it in his lifetime, did he? As far as the land was concerned, he was promised all that land, which we now call Israel, but he never had it in his lifetime. And as far as the seed was concerned, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the promise, but he never saw the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh. I know we've said that Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and so he did, but he saw it by faith. And that's really what he's talking about here, isn't it? They received the promise, they had not received the promises, the fulfillment of the promise, but they saw them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They took hold of these promises and knew that if God had said a thing, he would do it at some time, even if it wasn't in their earthly life. And then he goes on to say, that verse 13, look at those words, and confessed, that's the same word, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their confession was that they weren't the same as the world. They were strangers here. They were sore thumbs, as you might say, stuck out. Strangers and pilgrims. David says, I am a stranger with thee. With thee. That's the important thing, isn't it? He was a stranger in the earth, but he was with God. And we're strangers, aren't we? People don't understand us. They think we're a little mental, a little bit eccentric, religious people. We're strangers and we're pilgrims here. We're only going through this world. This isn't our abiding place. And this is brought out in the next verse. They declare that they plainly they seek a country. They were seeking somewhere else. And that's how it is with all God's people. They're looking forward to the time when they shall be in heaven with the Lord. This is only a temporary place here below. It's here, and we're here, but we've got to leave it. It's come to go, and we shall all go. There will be a day when you won't be here, there'll be a day when I won't be here. Perhaps I shall go first. I'm probably the oldest, but It doesn't matter when we go. We know that God will take us in his proper time. But we're only pilgrims here. Heaven is our home. We look for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we have to confess that we're pilgrims and strangers here. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. It doesn't say the word confession or profession, but it talks about the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. That is really our profession. It's one of those let us's, isn't it? Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips. That's what Christians like to do, isn't it? Seek to praise God, to live for him. Now I suggest that we hold fast our confession by believing what we say we believe. I'm afraid I've met a good many people in life who have intimated to me that they believe certain things, and I find when they're up against the wall, they don't believe them at all. When things go difficult, it's like the seed that was sown in the stony ground, isn't it? They melt away. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about holding fast, clinging to our confession. Do you really believe what you say you believe? You have a church doctrinal statement, I've no doubt. Do you really believe that? And will you cling to it and not give it up? Don't let it be altered. Yes, I think in the matter of doctrine we need to hold fast to our profession, our confession. But it also involves the testimony of our lips and of our lives. You know, by the things that we say. They should show forth that we belong to God, that we are his, that we believe the Bible to be true, every word of it. And we can trust what God has said, however unlikely it may seem to be. People in this country don't seem to know what's happened, do they? People who study the Bible do know what's happening. But our politicians are all in a terrible muddle. Just now we've got people who are wanting to be the next leader of the Conservative Party. We've got problems in other parties. And every man seems to think to himself, he knows where he's going and what he's doing. But really it's only the Christian who knows his confession and sticks to it is the man who knows where he's going. And we know where the country's going because the Bible tells us. Well, by our lips we should confess him, but by our lives too. It's no good having lives that don't live according to what we say we believe, is it? I've worked with men who have proved to be very, very godly. Very, very godly, and I've been thankful for them. Men who in the church have believed what they say they believed and stood for it for years. And such men are invaluable. And that's what we all ought to be. Hold fast your profession, your confession, at all times, without wavering. It's no good wavering. James talks about people who waver. They're like a wave of the sea, he says, doesn't he? Just tossed about. The people who know where they stand and cling to it to the end. And then just lastly, before the church, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I like that word provoke, don't you? You don't often think of it in the sense of provoking. The word really is excite. Excite one another. Excite one another to love. That's what it should be. You know other believers, do you? You find them rather dour, do you? Excite them to love. Excite them to good works. That's what Paul is saying here. The word provoke is also in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it's talking about the children of Israel going through the wilderness. Well, you know what happened. They sent the spies, and then they didn't believe that God could conquer this land, and they didn't think they could conquer this land. There were giants there. What could they do? Better to go back to Egypt. And only Joshua and Caleb, perhaps I should say Caleb because he was the first one to speak up. Caleb and Joshua, they spoke up and say, we're well able to take the land. But the people didn't believe Caleb and Joshua. And they all feared. So that God had to say none of them would go into the land. All that generation would die in the wilderness. It meant they would wander about there, taking 40 years to get up from Egypt into Israel. 40 years they took to do that. So that the whole lot could die off. And the children who the men said, we're only taking our children there to die, God said the children would go in. Well, when he's talking about this in Hebrews chapter 3, he's quoting, of course, the psalm, but he says there in verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. What happened was, the people provoked God to anger by their unbelief. And here's that word used, provocation, provoke. But when Paul is using it here in Hebrews 10, he's saying provoke or excite to love. A different meaning on the word altogether, isn't it? And it's a lovely thought. We should consider other Christians. Other Christians are difficult, aren't they? There are lots of people who are difficult. But we're difficult too. We're all human. We're all sinners. We've all got our difficulties. But God's people are to consider God's people, to provoke, to excite, to love and to good works, to try and encourage the people of God. That's what Paul is saying here. If I read it rightly, and of course that is right. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Whatever's the purpose of going to a service today, I don't like the preacher. That's not what it says at all. Go to the meetings and provoke the people, excite the people in the meetings to think about the things of God, to think about heaven, to think about God's grace, to think about the Bible, to think about the wonders of the Bible, the promises of the Bible. Excite them in that. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Don't just sit down and take no notice of anybody or anything or any situation. The manner of some is, that's what it says in verse 23, some people do that. They were doing it even in those days. But exhorting one another. That's the word there, exhorting. And so much more as you see the day approaching. I think in a way, this text has a particular reference to us as we're approaching the last days. I'm not saying we're in the last days, but one can help thinking that what's happening in the world today could lead us to think that they could be very near. The coming of the Lord might not be far away. I believe there are things to happen before the Lord comes, but we don't know how near it is. But we are seeing things happen. This pressure on a united Europe is only what Daniel talked about, the uniting of the 10 kingdoms around the Mediterranean. Israel back in their own land. I remember when they went back in 1948, I as a young man certainly thought that the second coming would be in my lifetime. Well, it may still be, I don't know. I doubt it now, but we don't know. But the fact that Israel did go back to their own land is certainly a sign, to my way of thinking, because the Bible talks a lot about Israel going back to their own land in unbelief. And that's exactly what they've done. But many, many things that are happening, as in the days of Noah. Jesus said, so should it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, we've seen that kind of thing. People are getting violent just like they were in Noah's days, aren't they? You hardly hear any news but what there's been some murder in some part of this country, let alone other parts of the world. It's going on all the time. Well, as you see the day approaching, the more you as a Christian, me as a Christian, we should be exciting one another to love, seeking to encourage one another. We know other people have got their failings, but we should still try and encourage them. That's really surely what Paul is saying here. And of course, we just saw, didn't we, in that chapter 13, where he says, let brotherly love continue. And that's what it should be. Brotherly love should continue. It's no good going round trying to find fault with everybody and everything, but it's good to encourage one another. Peter takes up this same theme. I don't know if you'd like to just turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Peter says there, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another. That's not loving those who are false, those who have departed from the faith, or those who have never had the faith, those who don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about one another, true believers, where there are true believers. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Isn't that exactly what Paul has said here? These things are heart matters, but these are the exhortations, aren't they? Draw nigh to God, hold fast our profession, and consider one another.